Well, we're grateful to be able to be in the land of the free and the home of the brave. We are thankful for our flag on the staff. We're thankful for what it represents to us in us having freedom this morning and having the freedom courtesy of our military establishment to be able to open Bibles and to assemble and worship the Lord Jesus Christ in a place, in an environment that is not threatening to our physical lives. And for that, we are very grateful. God has provided and protected His words throughout all time. He has never been, never found a problem in translation in any language. He has preserved His word, and there is a stream of preservation that we acknowledge and recognize that in the authorized version you can have and hold His eternal, inerrant, infallible words in your hand. We don't have to question, yea, hath God said any longer. We know that these words are true, and we know that they are right. Therefore, we honor that principle and kind of set our thinking upon what we're about to do every Sunday morning by the reading of a few of those words that kind of get our thinking established into our study today. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And we will be picking up and resuming where we last left off on Thursday night. It may seem strange to some of you to be in Genesis when we're talking about sonship education, but really it's not at all. And what we've been doing is trying to move ourselves to look at this last issue before we get to our passage in Proverbs, to where we begin looking at the curriculum for sonship education and edification. And to do that, I wanted to bring out something about the perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and tie a few things together so that we're left with the impact of the fantastic excitement and grandeur that sonship is to us, that really should have us crying, Abba, Father. And so our objective is to get to that this morning, and we'll work our way through it. We'll be there within the next probably three Bible classes, but that's about what's on the agenda for today. I don't really have any announcements except to say that we do have a regularly scheduled board meeting as soon as church is over. So the board members that are here just gather up front. We'll have a brief meeting and just kind of brief ourselves on some things, and it shouldn't be too long. Anything else as far as upcoming dates and things, we'll let you know. We're going to make sure some of those are all solid as we meet today, but there's some of those reflected out on the bulletin board. Also, Luke's address is out there in case you want to write him or email him or something like that, but I know he'd appreciate that. He's appreciated hearing from Jerry, and I hear that he slyly got in a request for her sausage balls. So we'll see. I said, that's great. Just put more work on her. But anyway, he's doing all right. I heard from him the other day, and he was excited about the things that are going on out there. So, all right, I don't really have anything else on up here as far as prayer requests or anything, so we'll just go ahead and get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy to be able to settle your mind down, to set aside concerns and cares and problems of your day, and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to open Your Word this morning and to be advanced and moved along in this magnificent sonship education. We assemble this morning with our hearts desiring to have your heart imparted to us as sons, as daughters, that we might be properly edified in this life and properly prepared to be able to take positions of authority and responsibility when this life is over and our eternal life begins with you. And so we thank you, Father, that our job, our occupation, the things that we're involved in spending our time doing in this world are only temporary, and they will come to an end. And we thank you for the opportunity to have this one vein, this one opening avenue given to us by which we can spend time for eternity, we can redeem that time, we can begin our vocational training and be equipped and outfitted for your purpose and your achievements and your goals, and to be seated in those heavenly places and be functioning and laboring in your business. And so we just, again, are grateful for the opportunity to have that sonship education afforded to us. We pray as we look into these passages we are about to look at that the impact and the impression and the excitement and the zeal and enthusiasm for sonship would build in us to its proper level, so that we might cry, Abba, Father, properly, knowingly, intelligently, and willfully, so that we can begin receiving the education you have for us that so few Christians today have ever experienced in their lives. And so we just thank you again for this opportunity and pray, as we always do, that we would be educated to your pleasure and to your honor, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking at the issue, really, of trying to come along in this final segment of introduction and bring it all to a close by making an impact on us of how big of an issue sonship education and edification is to God. It's not something new, and it is certainly not something in this dispensation of grace that is unique to that. The sonship is not something that only happens in this dispensation of grace. There is a mystery aspect to it, and I've said that all along. And that mystery aspect has to do with the nature of the information you get and the doctrine that's going to get written on your heart. It's far different. But the fact of the matter is, it's been the big issue with God from the very beginning. And so what we've been doing is I want to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. I've saved one little thing that I want to show at the end of his life here, as he lived on this earth as a son and was educated as a son and went through this curriculum. But in order to get to that, I wanted to back up to something and show you that this has been really the way God wanted to do it from the very beginning. And so we've gone back to the book of Genesis to take a look at that. And we've noted the fact that when God created angels, he did not create angels with the ability, or the capacity rather, to go through this educational course. But for instance, with Satan, with Lucifer himself, God actually, when he created Lucifer, he was full of wisdom, as Ezekiel 28 talks about. He had this natural wisdom already built in by virtue of his creation. And he was beautiful and gorgeous, and he had all of this resplendent glory and this magnificent musical ability that he had to be able to cover the throne of God. He was an anointed cherub. He had all of this splendor and this power and this prestige about him already naturally created in him. And by virtue of his pride, his arrogance, and his response to all of that, he sinned, and his sin brought about the fall of himself, as well as the other fallen angels who went in with him and actually believed in him for their salvation and his plan, and so forth and so on. But what I'm after is that then when God begins his creation on this earth, when he comes to the epitome and the climax of that creation and the crowning jewel of it, he creates man, and he doesn't create man at all like an angel. In fact, he's created in every way different from an angel, with no special power, with no special brilliance, with no special magnificence about him. He has no special talents or abilities along the lines that Lucifer had. He certainly doesn't have any inborn, inbred, onboard, already built-in wisdom at all. In fact, God does something in the sight and in the sound of Satan that would infuriate him. He actually takes man, and when he creates him, he takes him out of the dust of the ground. He takes a dirt clod, breathes on it, and in every way, this human being, this man, is not like at all. He is far lower than an angel. except for one thing, and it's that one thing, that one special thing about him that sets him apart, and that is that he was created with in the image of God and in the likeness of God. And it's in that likeness and that ability to be God-like that even the angels do not have. They don't have that ability. Satan wants that. He wants to be able to counterfeit that, and this is he absolutely was outraged by this, and he's going to have to strike very quickly now, because he knows God in the second weekend of creation is going to bring in this kingdom on this earth. He is going to establish his throne on this earth, and he's got to strike very quickly. And so what we've been looking at now is coming down to the point where Adam is in, actually he's not called Adam until later on here. I think it's like the 19th verse of chapter 2 that he actually gets called Adam. But he takes the man, he puts him in the Garden of Eden, and we've read some of these things on Thursday night. And there was, again, Satan knew that when God said what he said, when he's going to create man and he's going to give him his likeness and the capacity for that, this whole being of this dirt clod or dust clod, he wasn't as beautiful as Satan, and Satan knew that. Satan knew he wasn't as wise as him or powerful or as prestigious. But Satan did properly perceive some very special things about that man. And he saw the two aspects that were really far greater than anything he had. And that was that of all of the beasts and the birds that were created, they were created with that same dirt. But Adam had that imageness and likeness of God. He could be godlike, he could be godly, he could think like God, live like God, and labor with God. But this man had absolutely no wisdom to rule and reign and have dominion on the earth. And in fact, he actually was going to have something better than inborn, inbred, built-in wisdom, natural wisdom, I call it. He's going to have the privilege of gaining wisdom by being taught personally by God. And God's going to teach him. And he's going to take him through an education. And everything that you see in the opening chapters of Genesis surrounds education. And that's what's up for grabs. Two different competing forms of education. Two different competing forms of wisdom. And that's what's being fought over. That's what's being fought over today, is the issue of competing wisdom against God's wisdom. And that's what sonship education has as its core. And you're going to have to decide on a daily basis which wisdom you're willing to get and which wisdom you're willing to operate on. And so this was actually something far better than natural wisdom. He's going to get the wisdom of his Heavenly Father himself. And we talked about this last time, and I just want to pick it up now as we left it. And I told you that these might be awkward breaks. I wasn't going to teach this in nearly as much detail as I'm going over it right now. It wasn't my intent to really do that, but after I thought about it, I realized how important this really is. And I know you're familiar with a lot of these passages, but what you're not probably familiar with is seeing them in the framework of sonship education. I was talking to someone right before class today, and it's almost like you've seen this picture before, but you've only seen it in black and white. Now you're going to be looking at it in three-dimensional color, because it's going to, and your whole Bible should start looking like that. When you read passages of the Bible, you should be able to do that. Now, with just the little amount that we've got, you should be aware, you have an awareness now that everything is being set in this framework and couched in this issue of God wanting to be a father, wanting to educate as a son. And if you see sonship issues jumping off the pages of God's Word, that's good. Now, you may not even know what the details of them are, but you can tell that's got something to do with wisdom, that's got something to do with education and God teaching them. That's sonship. Somebody utilizing that, making decisions, wise decisions, that's a sonship education. Because that's what your education is going to result in. That's what it's going to, the benefit that you're going to have. By the way, that's the benefit that I want more than any other benefit of sonship education. I want to be able to be put in any position in life and be able to know without guessing exactly how to respond to that and exactly what to say. When you look at Christ in the 22nd chapter of Matthew and his ability to be able to wisely answer, that's not wit. We're not after, you know, I used to kick myself all the time because I wasn't witty or smart. And I'm not. And I know that. But I always, you know, I always thought that the whole issue in like counseling people and being able to answer questions and everything was being able to have that one-line zinger that just shuts their mouth, you know, just zap them with my wit, just boom, boom, boom. And some people have that ability, you know, comics have that ability because they've learned that over the years of being heckled, and they know what to reply to somebody to just shut their mouth and all this kind of thing. And I always felt bad because I didn't have that kind of snappy wit. That's not sonship education. You're not being educated to be witty. You're being educated. When Christ responded the way he responded, he did it from the education he had received. He wasn't guessing. He knew exactly what to reply. He didn't have to rely on being coming up with some sharp, witty answer. It was the thing that was devastating about it, that silenced all of those folks, was the fact that it was the wisdom of God. And there was no reply to it. That's what I'm at. That's what I want more than anything else, is the ability to have that wisdom to where I don't have to rely on my wit. I just understand exactly the way my Father... Listen, I would be able to answer that as if God himself was in my flesh, answering with my mouth and my mind. I want his heart so that I know how to respond properly, not just in thinking, but in every other part of my being, that I feel that way, that my emotions are governed by that, my reactions are governed by that, my responses are governed by that, and every aspect of my being in body, soul, and spirit has the heart of my Heavenly Father. That's what we see him doing here with Adam. And so when we come down here, we come down to chapter 2, and in our last lesson, we had gotten him into the Garden of Eden with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so let's we discussed that just a little bit. I want to move on this morning. Let's pick this up then, as God makes this issue of him educating Adam, educating this man, the huge issue that it is. Satan also knew what that was all about. He knew that this dirt clod of a man who must have just been outrageous in Satan's thinking. It must have drove him nuts to see God take the same material that he made a donkey out of, he's going to make a man out of, breathe into him the breath of life. The man becomes a living soul, and God gives that piece of dirt that has no other scintillating specialness to it whatsoever, the one element that Satan wanted more than anything else. He gave him the ability to be like God, to be educated like God. And that ought to tell you something about the reason why Jesus, when he came to this earth, he didn't come to this earth as an angel. He came to this earth as a human being in the line of Adam. That's why one of his genealogies runs all the way back to Adam, to prove that he is his true humanity. Jesus was not born in his humanity. I'm not saying, I understand the doctrine of kenosis and all this kind of business, and true kenosis, false kenosis. I know all of that. I understand that. I'm not saying that Jesus departed from his deity at all or never ceased being God. He was always God. But he was also true humanity. And in that true humanity, he was not born with natural wisdom. He was born just like you. When he came out of Mary's womb, he didn't come out and saying, "Hello, mother. Praise be to Mary, blessed be Mary above all women, blessed be the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." He didn't come out spouting the stupid rosary. By the way, there are Protestant pastors who teach that. They take it out of a passage of Hebrews and says Jesus came out like as this little man and said, "Hello, mother," or something. He came out speaking words of... Jesus Christ had to go through the same process in his humanity, and he received an education, and I'm going to show you that in his own words, so that you see that education is being extended to you. That's what's being offered to you. Not the same doctrine he operated on, but the same curriculum, so that all the safeguards are there, so that all the measurements are there, so that all the checkpoints are there. So that you know, there's no guesswork. You know exactly where you are in your education. You don't have to guess. You know exactly where you are. And you'll be able to know where someone else is as well. Now that is a problem right now, but it won't be when you get to that point. But what I'm after is that Satan understood the huge issue this was, and he knew that if he was going to be successful with his policy of evil, he was going to have to take that relationship that God wanted to establish with Adam, or as being his father and educating him as his son, Adam, that man as his son, and he's going to have to break that relationship. He's going to have to sever that education, and really the most ingenious way he could think of doing that is to provide him a counterfeit education to that. He knew Adam was going to desire to be educated, so he's going to have to come up with some way to break that relationship up that allowed man to become godlike. And so we come along here and we see, pick it up at in chapter 2. We know that he's been put into the Garden of Eden there. In verse 9, just to refresh ourselves a little bit, we'll pick it up at verse 8. It says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. There he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground he made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now skip down to verse 15, and we'll pick it up there. "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Now what we're going to begin seeing here is Adam's going to begin laboring with his heavenly father. And that's a laboring issue. He's going to work. He's put him in. Right now there's only one man on the face of the earth, one human being. And he's not even called Adam yet. He's the man. And the Ha'adam, and he's put there in the Garden of Eden, which is a replica of what God's garden in the heavenly places was like, where Lucifer had been. Lucifer, like I said, looks up there. He knows what that garden looks like. He sees the Garden of Eden on earth. He says, "I know what God's up to now." And he's aware of what's going on, and that man is put in there, and he's put in there to dress the garden and to keep it. When you dress yourself, you ladies, especially you men, this is going to probably wash over you. I know Steve is not going to hit. I'm going to have to find something else with him. But when you dress yourself, what do you do before you do that? And women do this quite often. I'm not being critical, by the way, but usually there's a time process involved in dressing yourself. And what you're doing is, what are you doing when you dress yourself? You're making decisions. You know, do I wear this color with this color? Do I wear these earrings with this? Do I take this pocketbook with this outfit? And you're making decisions. And men make some of those decisions, sometimes quite less than women do, but still, that's what, when you think of dressing something, that's what you're doing. Adam had the opportunity, when you see him dressing the garden, he is able to arrange things the way he wants them. He's making decisions, and he's making decisions based upon something that is reflected in his thinking by his father. And he's going to keep it. He's going to take care of it and take guard over it and this kind of thing. And the keeping of it gives him the responsibility aspect of it. And so we see that starting to be generated in verse 15 and verse 16. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now, let's go on and just go down through this very quickly. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave the names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of Adam's ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." All right, there's the rest of that account there in chapter 2. And it is an account of Adam beginning to labor with God. He's put in the Garden of Eden, and he begins laboring. He's going to dress that garden. He's going to keep it. it has some direct connection to the place that Satan was allowed to occupy there in the heavenly places. But here he's now looking. And by the way, just remember, just to make this more outrageous, just remember who was in charge in that garden. That's been in the garden of God. That's been the anointed cherub that covered, Ezekiel talks about. Who was making the decisions? Who was the mover and shaker in that garden? Satan was. Lucifer was. He dressed it. He kept it. I'm persuaded that's he's watching Adam in a replica environment of what he was in the heavenly places doing his job. And here's what really scalded him: doing it differently. I'm sure that Adam didn't have it arranged the way Satan did. I'm sure that Adam didn't have it dressed the way the adversary did. I'm sure that he made different decisions. And probably Satan was probably pulling his hair out. Oh, I can't believe he put that there. You know, like some ladies go into a house, I just can't believe they used that paint on that wall. I can't believe that they'd arrange the furniture that way. And here he is, this dust creature now occupying earthly Eden, and he's making decisions about it. He's setting it up. He's tending it. He's guarding it. In other words, when you get language like that, even though it's brief as it is, when he talks about dressing and keeping something, you know, those two words really are words that are talking about rulership. When Satan saw Adam doing that, he knew this guy is the monarch of the earth. He's ruling. He's reigning. He's the one making all the decisions and setting it all up. He's ruling and reigning in that Eden. And God is putting on display that this entity made of dirt with no special wisdom of his own would be the instrument through which God would now oppose that satanic plan of evil on the earth. And you've got to remember that plan of evil, that policy of evil, was begun up there in the heavenly places and now is going to get implemented on this earth. God has got to oppose it. When God created Adam, he knew he was creating a son who was going to have to stand in opposition to evil. He knew that when he created Adam, that his son is going to have to learn about what evil is. And he's going to have to learn about what evil is not. And he's going to have to learn about what good is. And he's going to have to learn about what good is not. And he knew that there was already a person who was competing to teach him that. And that's one of the reasons why you have that tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's not just simply a test. It is that, but it's not simply that. And we'll get to that in a moment. But God is putting on display with this dirt clod, with no wisdom of his own, that he is going to utilize that man to be the instrument to oppose Satan and his plan of evil on this earth. And God deliberately put him in the garden, knowing Satan would see that. What he said, he didn't have to say. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." God didn't have to say that. He could have just thought that. But he actually verbally said it. And he said it so that someone would hear it. And Satan heard that. Now he is seeing all of this, and he's putting it all together properly. Satan knows what he's looking at. He would see this monarch. He would hear what is going on between him and God. He would perceive all that. And in no uncertain terms, what God does here in Genesis chapter 2 is taking it right to Satan and telling him, look, see that guy? See that man I created that's got, you know, he doesn't glow. He sings a little bit off key sometimes. He doesn't have your musical ability. Doesn't have any of these. He's dumb as a stump. You know, I mean, not that he's intelligent. He has, but he has no real wisdom of his own. That's the guy I'm going to use because he's got a soul, he's got a spirit, he's got a body, and he's got, more importantly and most importantly to him, he's got me as his father. And I'm going to take him and I'm going to educate him, and he has the capacity to be like me. Satan knew that. He would see that God would come along as if he was saying, "This is my entity that I'm going to use to oppose you. I'm going to fight you, and this is the guy I'm going to use. I know what I know you want to be like me. You've said that," and he said, it's recorded in Isaiah 14, "I will be like the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." God knew that's what Satan's objective was. And he's telling him right here he's going to use this creature to oppose him. And not only that, he's not going to allow that to happen. And this creature doesn't have your beauty, Satan. He doesn't have your wisdom, your power, your prestige like you have. But there is something special about this creature. And what's special about him is that I've made him to be like me. And God put there this peculiar tree, two of them. One was the tree of life. The other was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when most Bible teachers and most Bible teaching is done about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, most of the time, like I said in our last lesson, the usual discussion and debate that surrounds the tree of knowledge of good and evil is usually what kind of fruit, assuming it was fruit, why couldn't it have been how do we know it was a fruit tree? But it's assumed, I guess, that it's fruit. Maybe it was growing a vegetable. No doubt it was some kind of herb because Adam was an herbivore at one point. I mean, he was a vegetarian. Adam wasn't eating meat. Every herb of the field he was given that was good for him and all this kind of thing. But what I'm after is that that's usually the debate. And I told you last time, if I had my choice, it'd be a persimmon tree. Or apple or pear or lemon or lime or whatever it was. I don't know. But usually that's about as deep as the debate goes. Usually in your Sunday school class, that's usually a good stretch to kill 10, 15 minutes and hopefully get done so the Sunday school teacher who started his preparation at 11 o'clock on Saturday night can get through it without having to sweat bullets and not have to waste time. Or you'll get a lot of Bible teaching along the issue when they come to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This is also, you get either that or you get the other extreme, which is just as screwed up. You get a lot of Bible teaching, like I used to do, on the issue of the tree of knowledge of good and evil being set there, and you jump on that and seize that opportunity to say, okay, this is you flip your lid off, and all of a sudden you got your eyes look like a tilt on a pinball machine. This is a deeply doctrinal theological issue. And so you jump into and launch into the tree of knowledge of good and evil being set there as this test. It's the volitional test of mankind. And then you would, well, of course it is. You'd have to be, a third grader knows that. But you've got to make it sound brilliant. So we can't just talk about will he respond to it positively or not, or will he say yes or no. You would have to launch into this entire categorical study of the doctrine of divine decrees. So whenever you hit the tree of knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 2, you've got to study the doctrine of divine decrees. There's a year right there. Boom. I mean, that's, 6 months to a year doctrine of divine decrees before we even get back to any Bible text. See? And so in that, you would talk about the free will of man and bring that up. Well, of course man has free will. He's absolutely got free will. And you'd launch into the doctrine of free will, the doctrine of divine decrees, the doctrine of Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism, Arminianism. You probably don't even know what some of this is. You ever heard of the term lapsarianism? And then you've got to study lapsarianism, and is it infralapsarianism? Is it superlapsarianism? Is it sublapsarianism? Yeah, that's what I spent my days doing years ago. Boy, doesn't that sound good? See, in other words, you've got a real opportunity to unzip your brain, take it out, put it on the pulpit, and make everybody go, ooh, isn't he so smart? He can actually pronounce lapsarianism. I'll give you a secret, though. I can't spell it. Yeah. Like, that's going to really edify us. So I'm not saying that that's not true stuff. The free will and the volitional test and everything, I'm not denying that. Some of that is true. Some of it is just a pile of garbage. Some of it is just tradesmen's terms. Lapsarianism is a theological tradesman's term that is designed to make you feel stupid, inadequate, and inferior to the man who's teaching, and he's achieved his objective. Whether you know what he's saying or not, he's achieved his objective. His objective in using those terms is to make himself superior and the final authority in the matter, so you won't question what he's saying. But It is a test of man's volition. I agree to that, but it's not only that. And that's what I want us to see, and go from the black and white to the vivid three-dimensional color. It's not really that in the sense of it being merely a test that had to be set forth. But it's what, the point of it all is what it's testing. It's not just a test for the sake of testing his volition. It's not merely a test that had to be set forth to see, is man going to sin or is he not? That's usually as far as it goes. Will he obey me or will he not obey me? If that's all you get out of Genesis 2, you've not even come close to understanding what's going on here, because you haven't understood the question, why? Why is the test given? And if your answer is to see if he's going to fall or not, if he's going to obey or no. That's not it. That's not all of it. That's part of it. And some of the greatest problems Christians have is operating on half-truth. They only get half the picture. And what you've got to understand and appreciate, it's not just merely a test that had to be set forth to test his volition, but what's the test about? It's what it's testing that's the big issue, and just a volitional test isn't all this is about. Because quite frankly, he could have done that with a rock, right? I mean, he could have tested Adam by creating a rock and said, "Don't sit on that rock." It's a volitional test. This is what the theologians all miss. God created this thing as a tree, which represented livelihood, which represented his food substance. Here's a guy who ate, and what he ate was produced on these trees and on these bushes, this was what he was going to live off of. And what is missed is what it's testing. If it's just to test his volition, God could have done that. He could have drawn a line in the dirt and said, "Don't cross that line." Have you crossed that line today? He could have done it in a billion different ways. It didn't have to be this tree and expressly this thing called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He could have done it in a lot of ways. Or it could have been any tree. Here's a pear tree. Don't eat one of those pears. He could have tested that. If it's just the issue of a volitional test, what is the big deal about recording that this is a tree of knowledge of good and evil? It's obviously producing something you can eat, because he said don't eat of it. He didn't say not to touch it. He didn't say not to go camp under it. He didn't say don't build a treehouse in it and live in it. He said don't eat it. And the ingestion of food has a very specific analogy to it, to what is coming into the soul. What is coming into the body, and the prohibition was not to eat of it, and he could have come along with an apple tree or any other tree and said, "Don't eat that." In other words, why is it called what it's called? Why is it the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Does it matter? Why does that matter? If it's just the issue of are you going to do what I tell you to do or not, to me it wouldn't matter. Well, what the big deal is. And my understanding is that there's something more specific afoot going on here than that. Because the thing that makes this tree special, and the prohibition that gets put on it, and why it's called what it is that it's designed to put on display the seriousness of God doing all of Adam's education. That tree represented what already existed. Now, I said that. I hope you realize that's a big thing. Most people look at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they look at it as though it's almost, well, you know, you may not voice it, but you think it, that was just a dirty thing to do. Why did God ever do that? Why didn't God just leave that? Look, what that tree represented was already in existence. It represented what Satan himself and his wisdom and his policy of evil represented. It represented a competing system of wisdom. And it was already in the universe. And God wanted to make Adam aware of that. And he was to live if he ate of the tree of life. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of any of this. But if he ate of the tree of life, my understanding is that he would have live forever. By the way, Adam was not created with an immortal, glorified body, right? He was created out of dirt. That's not glorified or immortal. So what was going to have to happen to Adam's body? Even if it didn't die, even if it didn't start the aging process that sin brought on, God was going to have to give him a glorified, immortal body anyway. He was going to have to replace that body of dirt with a glorified, immortal one. And what I'm saying is, he had the opportunity to eat of the tree of life and live forever with God as his father, he as his son, and with the woman populating and producing and having this rulership on this earth, and God bringing his kingdom in. Or he had already available to him this other wisdom, this other competing wisdom that he could eat from, that he could partake of. And he had, and it wasn't just simply testing his volition of will I obey or won't I obey. It was the issue of which wisdom you are going to allow to be the thing that educates your inner man. And so you have God providing that in this tree of knowledge of goodness. In fact, if you think of this correctly, God could not have represented it there somehow. He had to be fair and represent what was already there. In fact, it's not only fair, it's a very gracious thing to do, to make Adam aware that it's there and aware that of seeing the danger in it, of understanding its prohibition. When you're prohibited from, especially when you're not fully aware of something and your parent says, don't touch that. You touch that and it'll burn you. You know, you touch that hot stove and it'll burn you. You're giving a prohibition. Even though that child may not understand hot and how hot it is and all of this, he knows there's danger there. Because even, I've seen this with little kids who don't know any better. And the parent will say, don't touch that, it'll hurt you. And he doesn't go up there and go like that. He approaches it very cautiously. Now he's still going to touch it, and he's still going to get burned. But he goes, it's like that. And then, ow, and he gets burned. In other words, he knows by virtue of the prohibition that there's a danger involved in it. It may not completely stop him from doing it, but he does get the idea that there's a danger involved in this. And the prohibition God puts upon the tree registered in Adam's thinking that this is something dangerous. This is not something that God wants me to do. My father doesn't want me to deal with it. And like I said, there's more afoot here. But God trying to educate and put on display the seriousness of God himself doing all of the education for Adam. He's going to educate him, no one else. And that is my understanding, is that Adam was going to learn all about good and evil. The idea wasn't, you know, that some of these prudes get that God doesn't want you to know bad things. You know, that's your prude Christian. And some of these wound up too tight, usually their women have their hair in a beehive bun do that we are to never look upon. If we do, we've got to somehow take, you know, seven baths. You know, I accidentally saw a billboard that had a half naked lady on it, and I had to go home right away and wash my eyes out with soap or something. You know, there's weird things that go on like that. That if they walked down Bourbon Street in New Orleans, they'd kill them. You know, they'd just shrivel up and die. They just can't be exposed to that kind. That's not the way God was doing this. He wasn't trying to keep from Adam good and evil. He was going to train and teach and educate him about all of those things. But he was going to do it properly so that it properly fit with the proper doctrine being written on his heart, so that he would understand them properly the way his father saw them, so that he'd understand good and evil the way God understood it, so that it registered to him what he knew, what his father considered good and what his father considered evil. And it was all about that, that Adam would try, God had designed it so Adam wouldn't try to educate himself about it. Or someone else would come along to try to take God's place and try to educate Adam about good and evil. But that God would educate him about it all himself. And there was no, there was to be a right time for it. You know, we have still, even in our degenerated state, we still have that in some small measure yet today. We realize that children Even though it may not be sexual at all, and it may not be violent at all, but there are other things that children have to be prohibited from seeing and hearing until, or ingesting, until they get to a mature status to where they can handle it. And we have even laws that have issues about minors and things like that. But what I'm after is that you understand that with Adam, there had to be a right time for that. That there's timing issues, and a father knows where those are. There was, when you're talking about educating someone like this into issues of good and evil, there was going to have to be a right time for it. It was going to have to be taught in a proper sense and sequence so that it built properly upon what was laid down first, and so forth and so on. In other words, the big idea, my understanding, behind the tree that was there, that was that tree of knowledge of good and evil, was that there existed, and Adam was to understand this, a competing wisdom to God's wisdom. And Adam needed to understand that, and he needed Adam was never to allow that other competing wisdom to come along and be the thing that severed that father-son relationship and father-to-son education that God was giving him. That tree contained this competing wisdom, and it represented containment of that wisdom that really did exist in the universe. It was already there. But God was going to teach and educate Adam all about good and evil, and he was going to do it himself. And he would teach Adam to think about something good the way God himself thought about it. He was going to teach him to think about it like he did, to live compatible to how God lived in regard to that competing wisdom, even though it existed. How to continue laboring with God in the very face of that competing wisdom that was vying for supremacy on this earth. Adam was going to be taught how to handle it, how to compete with it, and how to be a victor over it. And if Adam eats of it, if he partakes it, as it says there in verse 17, it's thou shalt surely die. And that's exactly what happened to him. He died on every level. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Muth tamuth in the Hebrew. Dying you will die. And he will die on every level. He'll die spiritually. He will one day die physically. The physical death process began immediately, but this death goes even further than that, because death, what is the major issue of death? Anybody? Exactly, separation. And that's what this represented. It not only was going to be a death of his physical body one day, the immediate death of his spirit, but it was the death of his education. It was the death of his relationship. It did that very thing Satan wanted to do. He had to break up that father-son relationship. And it would cause the separation of that. And he'll be separated from his father, from God, and the life God desired for him to have as the monarch of the earth. And that father-son relationship that Adam had known between him and God would be severed, along with all the education that went with it, all the edification that he was getting from God. All that will die too. And you need to see that man, and that this human being who was not so beautiful, I don't know what he looked like, but he wasn't nearly as beautiful as Satan was, as that angel. Not so wise, not so powerful, not so prestigious. This creature, really, who wasn't special at all, just barely a step above the animals, except for that one fact that God created him to be like himself, like God. And God's going to make him wise. God's going to make him wise. He's not going to get wisdom from anyone else, because God's going to educate him and teach him. And by the way, God's got to educate and teach him what wisdom is. God's going to teach him what knowledge is of good and what knowledge of evil is. And he's going to teach him discretion. He's going to teach him how to make decisions as if his God himself were making decisions through him. He's going to give him instruction. He's going to produce within him real understanding. And God puts all that on display by making this one thing in all of that garden and in all of the creation, that one thing off limits. not just a tree, not just are you going to sin or not, not just are you going to obey, are you going to listen to me, or are you not going to obey and listen to me? But with this unique tree, are you going to be educated into these things by me or by this other competing wisdom that someone else is going to teach you? Now, that's not, I'm sure there's more to this than that, but and I can't spend a lot of time going into all of this, but hopefully that will spark in your understanding and thinking that this was the big issue. It wasn't just merely the big issue was volition, and if he falls, boom, we're all done. Well, yeah, that's true, but there's something bigger than that. In other words, what I'm telling you is that there's something bigger than the doctrine of lapsarianism, and there's something bigger than the doctrine of divine decrees, foreknowledge, predestination. The biggest of the issues that day at that garden was the issue of sonship education. That's what was on the line. And I'm going to show you that in a moment. But that, and by the way, Satan knew, if you don't realize it and recognize it, Satan knew that was the big issue. Will this creature with free will choose to allow God to educate him and impart his mind, his heart, to that man? Or will he reject that and choose to get the knowledge of good and evil some other way? And it's not just some random thing. This wasn't done on a whim. It's not just chance that the one tree that they are not to eat of is called the tree of knowledge. That's what it is. Forget the good and evil part right now. It's a tree of knowledge. It's a tree that represents knowing, understanding, and when you're talking about knowledge, you're talking about being educated. It's a tree of education into good and a tree of being educated into evil. And really, when you look at life and you look at all the things that we're going to deal with in life, that's the two major categories you can wrap it all up in. What God considers good and what he considers not good. What he considers evil and what he considers not evil. And good and evil was in the world, in the universe, by the time Adam shows up here. And so, it's not just a random thing. The major issue between God and man is, will you submit to my education or not? Not will you submit to my divine will. It's will you submit to my education? Will you let God teach you and authoritatively let him determine for you what is good, what is evil, what is not? And therefore, by that, you take on an appreciation. It builds from respecting. And right now, that's maybe where you are. Where right now you don't do things because you respect the fact that God looks at that as bad, but that's going to change. Over time, respect is going to develop into love. And you're going to learn to love what he loves. And honestly, there's a better way in our English language to express love. There's a higher way to express love. You don't come along with somebody. I heard this the other day in a movie. And the person wanted to express something in a higher way than just loving someone. And he was talking about to a son about his son's wife. And he didn't say, love her. He said, cherish her. And that's why in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you don't have love in your authorized Bible. You have charity. That's not a weaker term than love. That's a stronger term than love. But you learn to cherish what God cherished and love what he loves. And that's the part of having his heart imparted to your heart and love that which is good. And you learn to abhor that which is evil. And will you do that? Will you submit to that and allow that to happen or not? And from the very creation of man, the goal of God with man was to have this intimate fellowship as his father with a son and correspondingly educate his son, impart his heart to his son's heart so that together they would accomplish all of God's business. And there's nothing special about man regarding natural wisdom. In fact, naturally, man's wisdom was far inferior to Satan's. I'm not saying that Adam was born... I'm remiss to... I shouldn't have said stupid earlier, but It's not that Adam was born stupid. It's just that he's born with a clean slate, as it were. He's got a hard drive that doesn't have any information on it. Now, my understanding is Adam was, once he was educated, was far more genius than anybody today. We're not getting smarter, we're getting dumber as time goes on, by just by virtue of the gene pool and the dilution of the, I mean, we just, you know, we think we're real smart people, but the truth of the matter is, you know that, and it shows up the way it should show up in literature. I don't care how well, you know, Stephen King is a great author. I don't have any of his books. I've read a few chapters out of some of his books. I don't own any of them. He's one of the most widely published authors today. But Stephen King can't put three or four thoughts together without making sub-conclusions, and he doesn't think the way a person thought in the 18th or 19th or even 17th century in English. And that's sad. But it's a reality. And it's not a reflection on Stephen King. It's a reflection on the fact that's the way degeneracy goes. De-evolution goes. And we got to live with that. So I'm not trying to say Adam was stupid in that sense. I'm just saying that Adam was, in his natural wisdom, far inferior to Satan's. And you can see that in the fall of both Adam and Eve. They got beat. But that wasn't the issue with man. Man wasn't created wise. He wasn't supposed to already have natural, inborn natural wisdom. Man was created with the ability to be educated by God. Adam didn't have superior wisdom to Satan, but what he did have was the capacity and the capability to withstand and overcome. He could withstand being victimized by Satan's policy of evil if, only if, he would be educated by God. If he perceived it properly, and if he operated on it. And Adam would be instructed by God himself so that he would be like God and have the wisdom of God operating in him as a son with his father. Now, I say all of that to you just so you really get a grip on how big of an issue this thing is, and so it becomes forever. This has to be forever. That's why I've gone back here and slowed myself down and actually gone into some detail so that this you forever have it in your thinking that this is a part of your appreciation for your sonship status, and that it should be a major component of you crying, Abba, Father. And Satan knew this. Satan was animated about it. He knew how important this was. The tree of knowledge of good and evil put all that on display. And man came up and saw it and blew it. And the idea of being treated as a son in this dispensation of grace, and people coming along saying, well, that's just unique to us. Israel pertaineth the adoption, that's out here. Nobody back here was ever treated as a son, including Jesus himself. Jesus won't be treated as a son until he gets adopted by his father and receives the adoption when he's there in Psalm 2, and when he's called the son out there, when he's seated and coronated and all of the rest, and that nothing back here had anything to do with sonship. That is a load of garbage. That does not stand up biblically. It is totally unbiblical to say that sonship is only unique to us today. And there's a bunch of folks, even grace folks, going around teaching that. In fact, the idea of being led by the spirit of adoption was the thing that God ever wanted to do with a man. We're going to see that with what he did with Adam when he created Eve and brought the woman to him. He wanted to educate man himself. He wanted man to emulate him. He wanted man to submit to a daily, 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 daily education and intake of sound doctrine from him, with progressive movement to it and with growth to it. With areas, do you ever see, we've got a place even in our utility room where we would take our boys and Sarah, and as they would grow, you'd mark it on the wall. They'd get a little bigger and you'd mark it, and you'd get a little bigger and you'd mark it. You would show growth, the progressive. The whole sonship curriculum has that built into it. It has markers that says you're right down here. And then you grow a little more and it'll have a marker and say you're right here. And you'll stop, and you'll go out there, and God will put the ruler on your head, and he'll draw a line, and he'll take you and say, now, see how far you've gone in that amount of time? About that far. You know how far you should have gone? About that far. You think you need to get with it? Yeah, all of that's built into the sonship curriculum. That's what I refer to when I say there are markers. Yeah, there's times where you're going to stop, and you and your father are going to get together, and you're going to ask him to search your heart, put you up against the wall, make the mark over your head, and there's a marker, and there's where you've progressed. And now you and him both know with honesty of heart exactly where you stand. And you can mark your progress, and all of that's built into the sonship education and the sonship curriculum that's already in your Bible, and there's testing to it and proving to it, so that a man could think and live and labor with God like him as his son. Well, we need to draw this one to a close, but we're going to move on in the next session to look at that actually happening, and I think underscore that issue as God here in chapter 2 is going to produce now with Adam his understanding for his need for a wife. And some of you may be thinking this is where history falls apart, but that's not true. In fact, there's something really beautiful about this. But we'll stop right here, and when we come back after a little break, we'll take a little break here. And when we come back, we're gonna read on here. We've actually read it. But I want to just point out a couple of issues that show you that's what God was doing as He brought Adam's understanding of his need for an helpmeet. And we'll start with that next time. So let's take our